The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. I'm going to be upfront with you all. It's been really hard to find adequate words to put a sermon together this week. I felt overwhelmed by the task ahead of me, and I want to offer you in my final words what you have offered me for 2.5 years. I want to honor the gospel spoken before us this morning. I want to recall the significance of Advent in our spiritual lives, and I want to neatly wrap it all up in a message that offers a meaningful goodbye. It's possible that just approaching one of these things, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Advent, a hard goodbye, is a tall order for one sermon. And yet, with all three on my mind, it's been really hard to know where I ought to begin. I will begin first with you all. I don't have a story or a biblical analogy to explain what this place has meant to me or why, so I will just say it to you all plainly instead. Grace Church has been the most important church to my own formation as a Christian and as a priest. I am consistently surprised by your grace. I am humbled by the deep faith that each of you share. And I am proud of the work that you all set out to do together. Being here has unequivocally made me a better and more faithful person, a better and more faithful priest by extension. When I first arrived here, it is true that I did not know much about being a priest. Seminary is a wonderful place, a formative place, but it doesn't teach you a lot of things. Seminary does not teach you how to facilitate a committee. Seminary does not teach you how to host Christian formation that will engage somebody. It certainly does not teach you how to maintain focus on these kinds of things while simultaneously tending to the depths of pastoral ministry that we experience together. The birth and death of loved ones, encountering the stranger in our midst with open arms, witnessing the awe of the Spirit in our midst and having hearts broken by our own or the world's fractured state. Seminary does not teach you how to respond at 7 o'clock in the morning after the church has been broken into. It does not teach you how to appear normal when walking down Merriman Avenue and asking nearby businesses if they by chance have seen our Paschal candle after said break-in. Seminary certainly does not teach you how to dig the Paschal candle out of a giant pile of mulch. And most importantly, seminary does not teach you how to say goodbye to people who you love. But in each of these moments, in successes and failures for us both, and in the vast majority of our lives that live somewhere between the two, you all have been my teachers. Lacking more elaborate words, I simply want to say thank you for that. Thank you for all that you have offered me. I feel indebted to you for the patience and the grace that you have allowed me as I have tried to learn the way. I also want to thank you for allowing me to be me. It can be easy to feel like you have to be someone other than yourself once you slip on a collar. The weight of this chasuble can feel heavy indeed for some. You all have not only allowed me to be Mike, but have embraced who I am as a person as your priest. I have been able to feel comfortable just being myself in your midst. And I don't know if there exists a gift greater than that. Just as I have felt your welcome and embrace, I hope that you have felt the same from me. I pray that grace has grown in identifiable ways because of what we've done together. I like to think that we have grown some. And I like to think that as I move forward, I can point to the reality, even just that 20 warm beds exist for families, a shelter full of children who celebrate birthdays, who share the time and the place of their next chorus concert, snuggling into the crook of their parents' arms together, at least in small part a reality because of the work and the resolve that many have shown together here at Grace. More than that, we had a chance to encounter and to build community with people who are often invisible or misunderstood, and in doing so, have seen the light of Christ that exists within us all. At the end of the day, this has been the project's ultimate aim, just as it has been the aim of my tenure as your associate, to recognize the fullness of God's love and care that each of us share, and that no circumstance can strip away from us. Okay. So hopefully, at this point, I'm 1 for 3. We've begun to tackle a hard goodbye, and now all we have left is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the significance of Advent. Right as we find ourselves today in a time of endings and goodbyes, we too find ourselves in the midst of beginnings. We've begun a new liturgical year, of course, a beginning in our observance of Advent, just as we anticipate another beginning in the soon approaching birth of Christ. And today we encounter yet a third beginning, as we read from the very first verse of the first chapter in the Gospel of Mark. It certainly doesn't begin as we might expect. Now, the Gospel of Luke begins, for instance, with a priest, Zechariah, and the angel Gabriel paying him a visit in the temple to foretell the birth of John the Baptist. Gabriel, too, visits Joseph in Nazareth and does the same, telling him to prepare for the birth of Jesus. Soon follows the most familiar story, of course, Jesus born in Bethlehem, wrapped in cloth and laid in a manger. Matthew deviates a bit, but sticks to the same general premise. Here, while special focus might be paid to Jesus' genealogy, stressing his connection to King David, and yet still, an angel visits Joseph, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The Gospel of John begins even far earlier with a poetic account of creation and Christ's place amidst the cosmos. But Mark avoids these familiar narratives altogether. There is no visit, of course, from the angel Gabriel, and certainly there is no cloth-wrapped baby Jesus. Instead, in Mark's message, we find urgency. After briefly quoting the prophet Isaiah, we are immediately thrust into the River Jordan together with John the Baptizer, baptized in the very midst of Jesus' life. John's dress might make us wonder if we have entered a fever dream, standing tall amidst the river's rapids, a tunic woven in camel's hair tied together with a belt and munching on wild locusts. His voice booms to his audience, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so it begins. Our journey with Jesus here commences not with fair warning from an angel, not with the familiarity of expectant birth, but instead with our heads underwater, dunked underneath by a man who bears only a strange outfit and a cryptic message. By this gospel's end, we might expect things to have become more clear, wouldn't we? We might expect Mark's straightforward urgency to have waned for its message to more closely mirror that of the other gospels. In each of the other three gospels, of course, Jesus' resurrection follows a somewhat basic pattern. The empty tomb is observed. Jesus makes some appearance before his disciples, leaving them with a final charge. He tells his disciples to feed his sheep or to practice baptism to proclaim the remission of sins. In the Gospel of Matthew, he even soothingly concludes, "Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Again, Mark's conclusion is radically different. Here, as Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome approach the tomb to anoint Jesus' dead body, they find instead the stone rolled away from the tomb, its contents empty. The gospel finishes. "So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." It ends just as it begins. A gospel that opens abruptly with this idiosyncratic man baptizing in the River Jordan ends with an empty tomb, with terror and amazement. It begins as it ends with far more questions than answers. Mark's gospel provides us with little clarity, but with no shortage of wonder. Advent. If we are to read a textbook, is about the expectant waiting for the birth of Christ, for the second coming of Christ, and for the Spirit's indwelling in our hearts. Like Mark's gospel, this description leaves far more questions than answers. For me, I might choose to see Advent instead as a season full of empty tombs, a time full of amazement, of joyful expectation and wonder, and yet a season of wondering how long. Time and again, we are asked to expectantly wait, and yet what Mark's gospel teaches us from cover to cover is that we absolutely cannot fully expect or fathom what it is we might be training ourselves to anticipate. Advent is not a season of passively waiting for what we know one day will come. It is a season of deliberately and methodically releasing ourselves from all that we might have come to expect Christ's kingdom to look like. It's about being brave and willing to have our spirit and our very understanding of God turned on its head time and time again. Advent, for me, is about holding tight to hope eternal without barricading my heart from the realities of the present. It's about preparing ourselves for the kingdom while emphatically saying yes to life in the meantime. This is no vapid feat, because Advent too is about darkness. As Fleming Rutledge puts it, Advent is a season, when properly understood, that does not flinch from darkness that stalks us in all the world. Advent begins in the dark and moves towards the light, but the season should not move too quickly or too glibly, lest we fail to acknowledge the depth of the darkness. Advent is about saying yes to yourself, saying yes to every child of God, saying yes to Jesus Christ incarnate, even as the darkness might abound. Advent is about saying yes when all we have to cast our gaze upon is Mark's empty tomb. Advent is about, like Mary, turning from that tomb and running to the other disciples with a sense of awe and wonder and amazement. Amen.